Well, we all have to look after those personalities if we're to be honest. We all just need time where we just spend time on our own for a little while. And don't we just love that opportunity when it comes to just go for a little walk in the woods or something wonderful like that? I don't need to tell you that you should do that. You know that already. So I'm not going to attempt to convince you of that. But I am going to sort of try and put a slightly different slant on it. And I'm going to begin by telling you a story. Not the one that we've just read. Well, it's kind of a story. Yeah, it's a story. Andy, can you start the first slide, please? There we go. Does anybody know where that is? Thank you, Christine. It's Lindisfarne, which is also known as Holy Island. It's up in off the coast of Northumberland. I always get that confused because my wife keeps saying it's Northumbria, and I say, no, it's Northumberland. It used to be Northumbria, but now it's Northumberland. This is the view. If you ever look in sort of nice glossy magazines or whatever, and they talk about Lindisfarne, this is the view that you'll get. It's because it's sort of like a picture postcard view. But actually, Lindisfarne's not famous for this place at all. It just happens to be built there, and it was built in the, I think the, what have I got there, 16th century, as a guard, I suppose, against those Scots that kept marauding down, or perhaps it was a base to go marauding into Scotland, one or two, or perhaps both, I don't know. Anyway, somebody took hold of it, I think in Victorian or Edwardian times, and created it into a lovely sort of holiday home. And that's the picture that you get whenever you talk about or read about Lindisfarne. But that's not what we're interested in. Next one, please, Andrew. That is what we're interested in, or at least something like that. That's Lindisfarne Priory. And there was a monastery here. There has been a monastery on and off for a long time. Obviously, as you can see, there isn't one now, but there is the remains of one. But actually, this one, even these remains, aren't the famous one. These remains were built in the 11th century. But they're built on the site of a much more famous one that was first built by a monk called Aidan. He came from another holy isle off the coast of Scotland. And that mission came from Ireland, and that mission in Ireland was started by Patrick, who I'm sure you'll all have heard of, who wasn't Irish, by the way. But anyway, this priory here, this monastery, was started by a monk called Aidan, who really felt God calling him and the folk that came with him to evangelize England. A big job, you might think. And if we go to the next slide, you can see where Lindisfarne is. And if you think about it in relation to England, it's probably not the best place to start from. It's almost as far north in England as you can possibly get. In fact, it's further north than bits of Scotland. So when they decide to try and pick out, they don't get to pick a place, they go and ask the local king, where can we go? And this particular king, whose name was Oswald, I don't know if that's anything to do with St. Oswald, probably not, gave them this island to settle on. If we can go to the next one. Can you see that okay? That is the whole of the island of Lindisfarne. You can see, let me just fish out, I've got a little thing pointer. I don't know if I can actually see myself. Oh, I can, just about. You can see the whole island is sort of just this bit here. The castle that we looked at to begin with is there, and the priory is sort of perched about there. And this is the little village of Holy Island. But what you'll also notice is there isn't much else there at all. There's some farmland which has been developed, and then there's this sort of area here which is largely sort of rocks, sand dunes, etc. But in many ways, that's kind of good because the prevailing wind and weather comes off the North Sea from this direction. So it kind of shelters the rest of the island, which may be another reason why they picked it originally. And you probably also can't see it, but it's joined to the mainland here. And you see that sort of, it's just a sort of black splodge or grey splodge. But that is actually the causeway that links Lindisfarne to the mainland right there. And this causeway is tidal, so it gets cut off twice every 24 hours, presumably. Next slide, please, Andy. There you go. There's a picture of the sea just beginning to flood the place. You can see there's actually a car there that's trying to get through just before it's the last moment, and has gone through this bit. It's actually a video that this is taken off. It's gone through this bit, which is why there's a massive wake there, and it's just about to try and tackle that bit there. You can see too here, there's like a tower. It's a refuge tower, so if you get really stuck, you can stop your car here, climb up into the hut, which is on stilts here, and just sit out for the next 6 hours or whatever it is, and wait until the tide goes out again. The next slide will show us that it doesn't always work out that way, and this particular couple had to be rescued by the lifeboat, which you can just about see in the bottom there. Because they just left it too late to try and get back across to the mainland. What's the point of that? The point is that it enforces a kind of rhythm onto life. The monks, whether they knew it or not, I mean, they came from Iona, which is another holy island. I don't think Iona is tidal, but I could be wrong. But it enforces a rhythm onto their life. It's not the last slide, but the next slide. And this is an artist's impression of the original monastery, which was set up by Aidan. You can see in the middle, these buildings here, these are the sort of church buildings, etc. I think this building here, this larger one, is supposed to be a place for travellers to stop in. And then the rest of the place, there's an area here and an area here, which were monks' houses. They hadn't developed the monastic way of life sufficiently in these times to build cells, but they just built ordinary houses and lived in houses. And they got this boundary, which in later times was a wall. But in these times, certainly in this tradition, which has become known as the Celtic tradition, it's a ditch. So it still keeps animals in or out. But it means that people can look in and see what's going on inside, whereas in later times, of course, with the wall, they couldn't. But this monastery, this community, had to abide by a certain rhythm. There were times where people would be able to cross freely, and there were also times where nobody could cross, and everything pretty much just stopped. Kind of like a solitude, but a solitude that's a communal solitude. And I think that's something that we would do well not to forget. That solitude, although when we think about it, is often the fact that we come aside on our own, there is something about a communal solitude where we come aside as the people of God to wait and to listen on God. That is easy to forget. The next slide, please, Andrew. Can you see that? I can't really see that, but hopefully you can see that. It's not a great picture, but that's probably because I took it. On our visit to Lindisfarne about 7 years ago, and this picture is taken from roughly from where the monastery, the ruins of the priory are, and looking out. Now, in the distance, you can see the mainland on the other side of the water. But in the middle ground, you can see another little island here, which is joined to Lindisfarne itself by this sort of rocky causeway thing. Causeway's $2,000 a word for it. It's just a load of rocks. This is called St. Cuthbert's Island. And it's called that because I think he was the second leader after Aidan. He was certainly one of the leaders after Aidan. Would take himself off to that little island every now and then. And this island floods, or at least it's also tidal. It's tidal from Lindisfarne itself. So it's almost like a tiny little miniature Lindisfarne off the coast. If you go to the next one, please, Andy. That's us on Cuthbert's Island. And in the foreground there, there's a 16-year-old David. but we crossed over. And you can see how small it is, how basically there's nothing there at all. You can see in the sort of middle ground here, that's the ruins of the priory there, and that's where the original priory would have stood. The next slide will give us an aerial view of St. Cuthbert's Island. So you can see it's tiny. And I don't know if you can make out, but there's like a square thing here, or at least there was a square thing, and those are the old foundations. That was the hut that they put up on the island, so that whoever was there for the night, presumably, at least had somewhere to, I don't know if you could sleep, because I'm not sure it was big enough to actually lie down in, but it was sufficient anyway, you can see, just to get out of the rain, if it was raining. And the last picture that I have, and that's St. Cuthbert's Island when the tide's in. So you can see it gets completely flooded and cut off, even from Lindisfarne itself. Now, the story goes that Cuthbert used to go out to that island often, just to be alone, to find space where he could be completely alone. But apparently, he got fed up even of that, because the monks would stand on the shore here and yell across to him when they needed to talk to him for something. So eventually he gave up this practice and moved, when he went on his retreats, and moved to the Farne Islands, which are not far away, but even more remote than where they are now. But you get a picture of a community that from time to time takes itself out from the hustle and bustle of life. And then you get a picture within that community of individuals who, even within that community, take time and effort, and they have to make an effort, and obviously they have to get the timing right as well, to separate themselves for a period of time. Okay, it's only a short period in this case. But to take time to be away from the hurly-burly of life. This community was busy. It wasn't just the fact that it was running sort of a hospitality place, but it was heavily involved in mission. That was why they went. They went to reach out to the people of England at that time. And you know, they evangelized, that's what I'm looking for, they evangelized huge areas of England from this place. The whole of the kingdom of Northumbria became Christian as a result. They sent missions down to Mercia, which actually even takes in this area, from that place. Their effect was massive. The story goes on. They came up against the Catholic Church, and they were superseded by the Catholic Church. But their mission was empowered. It wasn't just a preaching mission. They came and healed folk in the name of Jesus. They spoke out against pagan practices and pagan shrines that the people around felt held power, and they demonstrated the power of Jesus over and above the power that the pagans felt that these places had. It was dynamic. And I think that one of the reasons why it was dynamic was because they came from this rhythm of life. which they'd been forced to develop by the tides, but they'd come from to a deep understanding that there are times where it's good and right to be out with people and to be busy in the right sense. But there are also times where it's absolutely vital to come aside and to be on our own, to be cut off, but to be cut off with God. They didn't feel that it was a practice that they should do. They realized that it was a practice that they had to do in order to be to walk in the power, in the connection with God that was necessary to do the thing that he'd called them to do. So let's think about Jesus for a second. We read two readings from Matthew. And I didn't really, obviously, when it comes to readings, it's important to read the scripture. But when we think about these two readings in this context, it's not really the stories themselves that I'm interested in. It's the fact that on both of these occasions, they start with Jesus separating himself off from the rest of the world. The first one is in the first one from Matthew 4 is just after Jesus been baptized, and the scriptures tell us that he's led into the wilderness. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, which is about as strong a language as you can possibly get. And when he gets there, it's not just so that he can be tempted. The point about these stories, as I can see, as far as I can see, or at least one of them, is that he is working out what his future ministry, which is about to be unleashed upon the world, and as the minute it starts, everything happens. But this is the pause, this is the second, right before his ministry starts, where he's working out how what that ministry should look like, or perhaps what it shouldn't look like. It would be so easy for him to use the power that he has available through the Holy Spirit to draw people to himself in all sorts of ways. And it's almost like a view into his thinking as to what that ministry might look like. And I'm not suggesting that that Satan wasn't there and saying these things. I'm absolutely sure that he was. But it's Jesus working out what that looks like, and it's him taking time away to do that. The second reading from Matthew 17. Again, he's taking himself away. This time he's taking three people with him, which kind of speaks to me again about this sense of communal solitude, which we mustn't lose sight of. But he's taking these three people and he's separating himself off. He goes up to a mountain. It's supposed to be, or at least it's thought to be, Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in the entire region. So again, it's completely separated off. And in that experience, he talks with Moses and Elijah, which is kind of a confirmation about what he's about to do, because it's from this point that he turns and sets his face and goes to Jerusalem in order to die. So it's kind of like a confirmation of what it is that that God has wanted to do. And I was going to say an encouragement, but I think it's more than an encouragement. It's a sort of fortification, if you can say that, for the passion that he's about to go through. But the real point about that is that on both occasions, Jesus separates himself off. And these aren't the only occasions. He also separates himself off Richard Foster in his book Celebration of Discipline, which is where we're taking these series from. Lists a whole load of times where Jesus separates himself off for important decisions, or just to reconnect with God. Some of those, he did that before he chose the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. He spent the night in prayer. He did that when his ministry had begun and they looked for him everywhere and couldn't find him. That's because he'd taken himself off. You could even say he did it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asked people to pray for him. Then he took the three and then left them, and then he went a bit further. He kind of separated himself off. He sought solitude. Why? Because solitude in his mind meant connection with God. And that's, I suppose, why it's not that we should seek solitude, but that if we really want to continue to grow, we absolutely have to. It's very difficult, isn't it, in our world of busyness, not just for work, but for all kinds of reasons, to just get on a treadmill of life and to just keep going through one thing after another without making a little bit of time. And it doesn't mean that you've got to take the whole morning off and go for a walk in the woods, although that would be lovely. There are little ways in which we can all just make time, and we must make time on our own. Two little things just to finish off. Just to quote Richard Foster, actually. One thing is that he says, Jesus calls us from loneliness to solitude. I thought that was really good, because it's easy to see being on our own as being lonely. But if you're lonely, that means you literally are on your own. But being invoking this discipline of solitude means that we're on our own with God. It's an intentional thing. And therefore shouldn't frighten us. Loneliness frightens people, doesn't it? Rightly so. But solitude is a different thing, because we're on our own with God. And the other thing I wanted to mention was that he says, without silence, there's no solitude. It's easy to think that, oh, we separate ourselves off because we're going to go and pray and talk all the time to God. And sometimes we need to do that. There are times where we need to just pour out our hearts to God. But often, actually, what we really need to do is quiet everything. He goes on to say, though silence sometimes involves the absence of speech, it always involves the act of listening. So our silence, intentional silence, shouldn't be just to try and block everything out. Like, say, is it the Hindus that do that? We're not trying to empty ourselves of everything and stay empty. We're trying to quiet the busyness of life, but we're trying to tune in to what God is saying in our lives. And as we've thought about recently, he can do that in all kinds of ways, many, many ways. Maybe just that walk through the woods that we thought about. Maybe just hearing the breeze in the leaves. Maybe that's restorative in some way. Maybe that will take us on in our thinking. Maybe there's some scripture that comes to mind. Maybe then suddenly you hear the rattle of dry bones coming together in Ezekiel 36 or 37. Maybe then you begin to feel how important it is for the people of God to be restored. And who knows how God might speak to you. Can do it in all sorts of ways, and I don't want to be prescriptive about that, because God certainly isn't. But there's a sense, isn't there, that we need to make that period of time intentional. And Richard Foster talks about control rather than no noise. So it's a discipline, something we have to work at, something we have to take hold of and allow God to shape in our lives, rather than just wander off occasionally or sit in front of the football or something like that. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be real connection with God. So just to draw that together, we have to, for our spiritual lives to grow, we have to take time to draw aside with God. And that time has to be genuine connection with God. It has to be a time of intentional silence so that we listen to him. That's not easy. actually, none of these disciplines are terribly easy, which is presumably why they're called disciplines. But if we get hold of these things, if we get hold of just even a tiny bit of these things, they can help us to move forward. They can help us to deepen our spirituality. They can help us to live the way in which God has called us to live. Amen. So we're going to sing again. So perhaps the team could come to the front.